Morning. So if you could keep your Bibles open to Habakkuk in our commitment to teach every part of the Bible. We're looking at the so-called minor prophet, Habakkuk. Only minor in length, not in message. So it's a bit of a change of pace from thinking about the church. But let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for all of your word and for the issues that it raises. Help us to connect to the concerns of Habakkuk and to be those who see the astounding work that you do in this world to overcome evil. And we ask for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Of course, we're all familiar with the problem of wanting justice in the world, but not fully executed on ourselves. And the whole issue of justice raises big questions about the nature of the universe. C.S. Lewis expressed aspects of this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He opens his book by describing the arguments he would have used to defend his previous belief as an atheist. He begins, "The creatures in this world caused by pain by being born, live by inflicting pain, and in pain they mostly die." He goes on, "The history of humanity is largely a record of crime, war, disease, and terror, with just sufficient happiness interposed to give them, while it lasts, an agonized apprehension of losing it, and when it is lost, the misery of remembering." Even popular culture recognizes this problem in different forms. The Australian band Hunters and Collectors sing, "I wish I was grateful and my conscience was clear, then I could dance on your grave." See, the human race as a whole lives with this tension. We want justice to be done, but we don't always like what that might mean for us personally. And we don't want justice to be fully done because that allows no room for any wickedness at all. And Habakkuk gives great expression to this sort of concern as he looks at the failure of Israel under the rule of Yahweh and his covenant law. So Habakkuk 1:1. Habakkuk was a prophet who saw an oracle from the Lord. The timing of this is just before the Babylonians rose to power and started conquering the known world. So probably around 610 years before Jesus. At this stage, Israel had declined quite a bit since the peak of their faithfulness and prosperity under David and Solomon. It's 400 years later, and Israel no longer look like God's people, but like everyone else around them. And so Habakkuk sees literally a burden. That is an unpleasant message of doom or judgment. No one really likes delivering difficult news, but the alternatives are worse, aren't they? See, we could just pretend things aren't that bad, when in fact they are, the head-in-the-sand approach, or we could have a sort of Pollyanna approach, that everything will turn out in the end, without us doing anything or changing direction. But if we're being driven off a cliff, pretending that that isn't happening won't stop it happening. For a serious approach to life, the truth is always better. It's better to know what we're dealing with. And so Habakkuk sees this burdensome and difficult situation ahead. And the format of this is not like the usual prophetic messages. It comes in the form of a question and answer. So in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, Habakkuk asks the Lord the question, "What are you going to do about this decline in your people?" As you can see, these are very personal and passionate questions. Literally, verse 2, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" Now, there are different ways that people ask questions of God. So, for an example, an atheist asks questions similar to these about the nature of this world and how God can be good and sovereign and manage the world in the way that we see. But often these questions are asked to reinforce unbelief, not to genuinely seek answers. Habakkuk asks these questions in the same manner as the psalmists, in that they believe Yahweh's self-revelation about his being righteous and holy and opposed to evil, and can't reconcile that with what they see in the world, with their experience of life. But they are asking in a genuine way to gain understanding. These are fair dinkum questions expressing concern that God doesn't appear to care about justice. Of course, this is not a new question. Most people at some point have asked similar questions, especially those who have experienced tragedy such as war or poverty or personal tragedy caused by the wickedness of others. So it's important to see that this isn't just some bloke in a university library theorising about evil. He is right there amongst it. So verse 2, he asks for help, and for all appearances there is no response. Nothing changes. He cries out to Yahweh regarding the awful violence that his people have descended to, but there's no obvious indication of salvation or rescue from it. And it's important to note that there's a future tense to the second phrase, so it's asking, "How long will I keep crying out about all this violence?" As yet, there are no visible or obvious signs of God acting in response to this. But importantly for us, Habakkuk does keep crying out. He hasn't quit. He hasn't stopped reflecting God's own concerns back to him in prayer, urgent prayer. So verse 3, he continues, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." Again, this is desperate language to ask Yahweh why he is idle in the face of wrong. This is borderline blasphemous. The Old Testament makes it clear that he is not complacent about evil, but Habakkuk is grappling with why it appears to be the case. The culture of Israel is deteriorating before his eyes, and he is alarmed that there seems to be no intervention. Now, I don't have a lot to say about personal injustice, because I've never experienced it to a great degree. But Habakkuk has, and God's word comes to us through him. And verse 4 captures the complaint well. Here we see the law grows weak or ineffective because it is in the hands of the wicked who surround the righteous. So Habakkuk's question is along the lines of, Lord, what are you going to do about upholding your own law among your own people? This is a legitimate concern that many prophets and righteous people have prayed throughout the centuries. Once people in power think themselves above God and his law, serious decline is the only direction that things will go. There is, in fact, two basic questions in all this. Verse 2, he's asking, how long? And verse 3, why is it so bad? Despair.com have some insights into this. I expected times like this, but I never thought they'd be so bad, so long, and so frequent. That captures Habakkuk's thoughts pretty well. Or another one, life can be difficult, but if you work hard, keep a positive attitude, and meet your challenges head on, you'll find that it can also be extremely painful. And there's some great expressions here that capture this verse 4. The law is paralyzed. Of course, if something is paralyzed, it can't act. It has to passively watch without being able to do anything. It's like the law is ineffective to stop this overwhelming lawlessness. And Paul says similar things in the New Testament. It's not that the law is bad, it's just that it's an external writing that cannot deal with the underlying problem of the human condition. It can't change the heart. Basically, God's law is ineffective if people don't do it. And the case here is that the wicked so surround or outnumber and control the righteous that when the law goes out, it is applied in a perverted or literally bent and twisted way. And of course, as we alluded to, there are a number of possible answers to these questions of Habakkuk, especially ones that don't come from faith. Maybe God isn't powerful enough to do anything. So it's not just an appearance of being idle in the face of evil, it's that he can't do anything. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's just saying to us, you bought your tickets, you got yourself into this. Or maybe in the case of an atheist, it's because he isn't there. Appealing to a non-existent being is vain in the extreme. Of course, there appears to be no action against wickedness. There's no one there to do anything. But these are inadequate solutions because Yahweh does answer. Verses 5 to 11. Verse 5 answers the first question, how long, by saying to Habakkuk, in your days, in your lifetime. But it's not just addressing the prophet because the words are plural. This is addressing the people. So when is God going to act against Israel? During the days of the prophet, and everyone needs to pay attention to this. See, God is aware of the issues of Habakkuk's crying out to him, and he will see an answer. But will it be what he or Israel expects? Will Habakkuk really want this answer? Probably not, because he is being warned that the answer is astonishing. Or astounding. And to make sure we get this point, four words are used. He says to them, see, look intently, be astonished and be absolutely astounded. We're being warned. Keep your eyes open because the answer is so astonishing that you might not see it for what it is. Yahweh is going to do something in the near future that people won't believe, even when it is explained to them in clear detail. And related to this in verse 5 is that the people of Israel won't believe it. Anyway, this is unfortunately quite common, isn't it? That people won't believe what God tells them because they don't know him and understand his purposes. People who don't know God don't believe him, for example, when he says that he's going to judge sin. In Acts 13:41, which was read before, Luke records Paul quoting this verse as he preaches to Jews particularly, that they don't miss the astonishing thing that God has done to save them by a crucified and resurrected Christ, which we'll think about more shortly. But basically, in answer to the second question of Habakkuk, what are you going to do? Verse 6 says that the Lord is going to call up the Babylonians to exercise judgment against others, including Israel. And what's important to see in verses 6 to 11 is that there's no backing away from the fact that the Babylonians were wicked and fierce people. In fact, these things are emphasized. So we get a detailed description of them using some of the same language as Habakkuk's complaint against Israel, but much more intense. And the reason that the nature of the Babylonians is described in some length is because it becomes important to the ongoing discussion between Habakkuk and Yahweh, because the unjust and violent in Israel are going to come up against the truly unjust and violent. God's saying, you want to see injustice and violence? You're going to see it. So how's this for a resume? Bitter and hasty, verse 6. That is, they were impetuous and impatient to conquer the world. And so they had this angry urgency to seize property not belonging to them. When our government need to acquire land for public projects, it's usually all very amicable and fair compensation is negotiated. Not the Babylonians. They'll just take what they want. And what would be particularly galling for Israel to hear is that the same language is used as that of the land being given to their forefathers. Israel were given the land as an inheritance because the Canaanite inhabitants had become so vile. Now Israel are about to be disinherited. Verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. They are the boogeyman who comes in the night. And what makes them particularly dreadful is that basically they are a law unto themselves. The NAS, the New American Standard Version, captures this well, verse 7. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They are their own reference point of what is right and good. So as the wicked in Judah terrorized and bullied others without regard for God's law, they are about to be terrorized and bullied by people who have no regard for anyone's law. Habakkuk complained that justice never goes forth. Now justice in a terrifying form is to go forth. Verse 8, their military capacity is the latest in warfare technology. And the way that they use that technology is predator-like. Again, those who have been preying on others are about to learn the horror of extreme predatory action. And this language takes us back to Deuteronomy 28:49, where if the covenant is defied by Israel, a nation will be brought to swoop down on them. Verse 9, they come to wreak violence. They're just cruel. The promise to Abraham was that his descendants would be as the sand of the seashore. Now the Babylonians are coming to gather captives like sand. Verse 10, they scoff at kings. There's no one in the known world that can stand up to them. They laugh at fortresses designed to keep them out. Sort of like there's nowhere to hide and nowhere to run. Now, of all this description, verse 11 to me seems the worst. They just keep on going in all this violent desire for conquest, and it says they are guilty men. The idea seems to be that they are guilty and don't care. There's no restraint on their expression of violence, which relates to being a law to themselves. They submit to no rule, and in their minds, most frightening of all, is that their God is their own strength. They'll do what they want. So Habakkuk has prayed about the violence and wickedness of the covenant people in Judah and questioning how long he will have to do so because nothing seems to be happening. And then God answers. But he warns Habakkuk and Israel that it's an astonishing answer. It's a frightening answer. The answer to Israel's wickedness and violence will be the judgment and discipline of a much more wicked and violent nation coming against them. Hopefully, we're regularly praying for our nation, even though we're not the covenant people as a nation, God still brings judgment on wickedness. Hopefully, we're regularly praying that God revives the knowledge of Jesus and his rule to our country. But imagine if God's answer to our prayer for Australia was, "It's okay, I'm about to act. I'm going to bring a coalition of Iran, North Korea, and Afghanistan against you to deal with all the evil." This is the equivalent of how the answer sounded to Habakkuk. "I'm going to deal with evil, but be prepared for the answer." Now you might be thinking, sure, justice needed to come to Israel, but does it need to be this extreme? That a nation far more vile and arrogant and corrupt than themselves will be the means of this justice? Well, in asking that question, you're not alone. Because as we'll see next time, that is exactly the question that Habakkuk asks. but we'll leave that till next time. Now we need to focus on a couple of things about today's passage. So the way we can engage this passage is firstly to feel the weight of Habakkuk's complaints. We can be a bit apathetic because we live in some of the best times of human history. We don't live daily with this having to look on violence and injustice around us. So we can, in a way, learn from the atheist. Not from their unbelief, of course, but we can learn to take the questions of justice in this world seriously. We need to look at this world as it really is, even as C.S. Lewis would have described it as an atheist. Remember, Habakkuk was talking about Israel in this first complaint. He was overwhelmed by how they were so far from what they ought to have been as God's people. So we need to be careful to take these questions seriously. But like Habakkuk, take them seriously from the perspective of faith seeking understanding. For Habakkuk, this was not some theoretical concern. They're not about there not being a God because there's too much suffering in the world. He's no university professor sitting in a comfortable office. He and his family are about to be involved in being conquered by the Babylonians. God's answer to his prayer will be traumatic for him and his family. So chapter 3, of course, goes on to be his personal reaction or response, which we'll again see another time. But overall, for Habakkuk, this is deeply personal in the sense that he's jealous for Yahweh's glory and the wickedness of Israel is detrimental to that. And so he asks God why he's not acting more decisively about that. And the initial answer, disturbingly, is, well, I'm about to. Remember, Habakkuk was essentially told, keep your eyes open, because the answer is so astonishing that you might not see it for what it is. The issue of God bringing justice in the Bible is never if he will do it, it's when he will do it and how he will do it. And when he does it, he will do it in such an astonishing way, will we recognise it? See, part of our problem is that we tend to underestimate the pervasive nature of evil, and we are very slow to recognise it, particularly in ourselves. And so we think the solution doesn't need to be that radical, because we don't see it in all its horror like God does. But God's ultimate answer to getting rid of evil is astonishing. God himself enters the world in the person of Christ, where he's subject to hostility and mockery of a fallen creation, which leads him to be crucified on a Roman cross as the grossest act of injustice that the world has ever seen. And by this action, God pours out his anger on wickedness and so makes a safe space for those who take refuge in his Christ. And Paul warns those he's preaching to after explaining the gospel that they should not fail to recognize what it means. Paul, let me read those words again. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. In a way, it's good for us that Habakkuk didn't see this ahead, because then we wouldn't have the book of Habakkuk. Had Habakkuk seen this as a genuine believer, he would have closed his mouth and not asked his questions about what God will do to end evil. And this raises an important issue about such complaints as this passage poses. We can complain that Yahweh is slow to act against violence and corruption and all sorts of wickedness, but what will it mean for those complaining about it when he does act in final judgment? It means there's no more opportunity for repentance. See, if we fail to see the astounding thing that God has done to deal with wickedness, even our own, there's no remaining answer but to be caught in the hypocrisy of getting the justice that we claim to so desperately want. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word of Habakkuk. Help us to see ourselves with clarity. We acknowledge ourselves to be hypocrites who easily see the need for justice elsewhere but ourselves. And so we thank you that part of your grace to us is to see with clarity, to see that what we need is not justice but mercy, that we need someone to deal with wickedness on our behalf. And we thank you that you have acted in an astonishing way through Christ to end evil in this world. So help us see. Help us to be those who can answer such questions with clarity and point to the glory of what you've done through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask for the sake of his name. Amen.